We started a few years ago the Rice Lectures, and I'm just going to do the sort of the basic backdrop because of the fact that many of you, probably most of you, at least student-wise, don't know who Dr. Rice is. Dr. Rice was the founding pastor of Inner City Baptist Church and as well the founding president of the seminary in the middle of the 70s. Dr. Rice himself came to know the Lord and went off to Bob Jones College when it was still in Tennessee, then finished college and went to Faith Seminary with Carl McIntyre for a short period of time before he transferred to Grace Seminary in Winona Lake, where he finished his MDiv, THM, and then got a PhD in New Testament. At the time, he was thinking that he would teach in a seminary. Actually, when I was trying to decide after my or near the end of my THM between an academic doctorate or a ministry doctorate, he was talking to me about his own experience, and that's when I came to learn that he thought he was going to be a professor, and then the Lord directed his path into the pastoral ministry, obviously in God's providence, preparing the way for him to have the kind of training to start a seminary. He understood what the academic pursuit was, and therefore could come to the task in a way that's really unusual for a pastor to have a PhD in the New Testament as sort of the guiding hand of it. And so we've always been very thankful for that emphasis in the seminary, that it wasn't started to be a glorified Sunday school. It was really started to emphasize and to drive home academic preparation for ministry. I can thank the Lord that as an 8-year-old boy, the Lord used Dr. Rice's ministry in my life to see our family come to know Christ. And so from the time I was 8 until his retirement, with just a short window, a sojourn in Egypt on the other side of the city, I was under his ministry as a pastor. That's for the sake of all you First Baptist Church of Troy people here. And always had a ministry that was marked by exposition, theological faithfulness, commitment to the Scriptures. And I now am in my 20th year, and my appreciation for a 40-year pastorate grows, that he was able to sustain and direct the leadership of this ministry, where a lot of folks at somewhere along the way run into problems or create problems or fail to stay on the same faithful path. Dr. Rice retained that and left a foundation that really is something that is glory to God and something to be respected in his ministry. Because of his commitment to the Scriptures, we felt like it would be appropriate to honor him by putting his name on these lectures as a time each year where we focus in on some area of biblical, theological, or ministerial importance for us and to bring in a guest lecturer who has demonstrated some focus in study and competence on that issue and challenge us and instruct us. And so, so far, and we expect the same as well, these have been a very good and profitable time for us to be able to just take a day and zero in on a topic that has pertinence in one of those areas, and we're thankful today to be able to do that. And I'd like to now turn over to Dr. Combs, and he'll introduce our lecturer for today.
Thank you. I'm happy to introduce to you today Dr. Andrew Nicelli. Dr. Nicelli, I've got his long bio here, so I'm going to read a little bit of this. He was born in San Jose, California, but I notice he's lived all over the United States and Massachusetts, Michigan, Wisconsin, South Carolina, and Illinois, so he's been all over. Was your father in the military or something? He just went all over, okay. He's married to Jennifer, and Jennifer is here today. Thank you for coming. And I even learned that they're expecting their first child on June the 5th. And if you could back that up a couple of days, you know, that child would be born on the birthday of a very illustrious person. Actually, two illustrious professors that teach right here in the seminary would be. Dr. Nicelli received his BA degree from the Baptist College of Ministry in Menominee Falls, Wisconsin. He got his MA and PhD from Bob Jones University. And his dissertation there was on the Keswick theology, which is going to be his topic today. Actually, I've read his dissertation. It's a quite excellent work. I had a chance to come to know Dr. Nicelli over the last few years, had a number of correspondences about this subject and about the doctrine of sanctification, and I think he's done some very excellent work on that subject. Dr. Nicelli, I think, is doing some excellent work, excellent scholarship, and I think he's going to be a real asset to fundamentalism in the future. I think we need these kind of men, young men, who can do this kind of work. You know, if you've been reading that series by Dr. Bowder that he's had, I think he says some very good things. I think Dr. Nicelli is one of those men who can really contribute in the future to our fundamental scholarship. Dr. Nicelli right now is pursuing a second doctorate. I guess one wasn't enough for him, so one was enough for me, that's for sure. A second doctorate at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He's there. While he's there, he's research and teaching assistant to Dr. D.A. Carson. And so he's continuing to study, and we appreciate him coming today. He's a little bit under the weather, got a little virus, so I've been staying away from him, so I won't get it myself. But we're very happy he can be here today. Look forward to his lectures. Thank you, sir, for coming today.
Thank you so much for having me today. I'm going to probably sit most of this time. About 36 hours ago, I came down with a stomach flu, so I'm just getting over it now. I'd like to thank Detroit Seminary and Dr. Doran for inviting me to come, and thank you so much to Claude Wiggins for arranging all the details for this. He was phenomenal. And just, if you interact with me, I'm not going to touch you, probably, so don't put your hand out to me. And please call me Andy. I don't like Dr. Nicelli, so Andy's fine. It is an undeserved honor to speak at the Rice Lectures, and I commend you for coming. The fact that you're here is very humbling to me, and it shows that you have a lot of humility yourself, because I'm so young, and most of you are probably older than I am, and it's just a really mark of humility for you to even come. And I'm honored that you came. Last year's speaker, John Whitcomb, was born in 1924. And you could multiply my age by 3 and still have a little left over. So, quite a difference. What I'm planning to do today, this lecture, I wrote up for the fall journal. It'll be in the fall journal, Lord willing. So I wrote out the whole thing like it's a journal article. And it's about 20,000 words. My dissertation was about 100,000 words. So basically I condensed it about one-fifth the size. And I have this program called Text Aloud that will change text into audio. And I just did an experiment to see how long they were. And the 100,000 word document takes about 12 hours to read at a fast clip. And this one takes about 2.5, which is exactly what we have. Which means since we have Q&A and I'm going to be talking probably slowly, we're not going to cover everything. So I'll just tell you right up front, this is a survey. We're going to be surveying history, surveying theology, surveying the analysis will even be a survey. We're not going to be able to get into a lot of depth. If you want to get into depth, you can come back at Q&A, talk afterwards, or it sounds like a cop-out. I think my dissertation's in the library here. You can check there. I should mention my wife is the person to whom I dedicated my dissertation, and I love this line. It makes me crack up every time I hear it. It says, "To my godly wife, Jenny, my second blessing." My second blessing, yeah. All right, and one note, you don't need to be scrambling down notes. This PowerPoint, I believe Claude said he'll put online at dbts.edu. So this whole thing will be available. The handout you have will be available as a PDF, and then these notes will be in the journal, Lord willing, in the fall. And just one more note, I am not a pro at PowerPoint. There's a parallel. They say that Calvinists go through a cage stage once they become Calvinists, you know, the kind of dangerous animals, you know, they're not real tactful. I think I'm in the cage stage of PowerPoint, so forgive me. Let's begin. Large swaths of modern fundamentalism and evangelicalism chronologically separate the point when believers first experience justification and begin sanctification. That's really what this is all about. a chronological separation of justification and progressive sanctification. This is evident, for example, in the way many believers give their salvation testimony. I used to give mine this way. I used to say, I was saved when I was 8, and I surrendered to Christ when I was 12. Or, I accepted Christ as my Savior when I was 8, and as my Lord when I was 12. You heard something like that before? Maybe you did that yourself? That type of thinking really reflects the influence of Keswick theology. So you may have been influenced by it and not really known that you were. So let's talk about Keswick briefly before we jump in. Keswick, and it's pronounced Keswick, not Keswick, W silent. Keswick is a small town in the scenic Lake District of Northwest England. Anybody been there? One, two, just two. I've heard it's beautiful. It's just, I'd love to go sometime. And since 1875, it has hosted a week-long meeting in July for the Keswick Convention. It's still going on today. And in this lecture, here's some terminology definitions. The early Keswick movement refers to a movement from 1875 to 1920. And let me just back up here. I'm using the word movement carefully, and I'm using David Wells' criteria for a movement. It has three components. There must be a commonly owned direction. There must be a common basis on which that direction is owned. And there must be a spirit that informs and motivates those who are joined in their common cause. And I'm saying 1875 to 1920. 1875 is when the convention began. I'm taking the first generation. From about 1920 on, it started to morph, largely from the influence of William Graham Scroggie. And it morphed more and more toward a reformed view of sanctification. So from about 1875 to 1920, there is a uniform understanding of sanctification. So that's pretty much the only way you can analyze it if you say, here's what it is when it was uniform. Because if you get beyond 1920, it gets too diverse to really look at in a methodically doable way. So, the early Keswick movement refers to a movement from 1875 to 1920 that was conservatively evangelical. It was based on and distinguished by the belief that the majority of Christians are living in defeat and that the secret to living the victorious Christian life is consecration followed by spirit filling. And third, stimulated by annual conventions at Keswick, England, and literature by its propagators. So that's what I mean by early Keswick movement. Keswick theology, that term, refers to the view of sanctification shared by the prominent propagators of the early Keswick movement. So far, so good. Got those two terms down. I'll be using them a lot. Early Keswick movement, Keswick theology. Now, this lecture's thesis is pretty simple. Keswick theology's view of sanctification is theologically erroneous. And it looks like this PowerPoint doesn't have the font that I used, and they're not lined up right. Sorry about that. So that's what I'm seeking to prove. So if you walk out of here agreeing with me, I'll be happy. I'm told that there's no one in here I really have to convince of this, but we'll see. Here's the structure for the outline, and this follows the outline in your handout. There are three parts. There are three parts to this this lecture: a historical survey, theological survey, and theological analysis. The third part is really where all the fun is. That's what everyone wants to talk about. That's the most interesting part. So here's my goal. My goal is to get through parts one and two in the first of the three segments, and then come back and break up the third part into two. If we can do that, I think that will serve us well. So, without further ado, let's begin with part one, a historical survey of the early Keswick movement. And this is broken down into three parts: forerunners, propagators, and successors. No movement, no theological movement exists in a vacuum. So what this does is it traces what came before, then the main people, the movers and shakers of the actual movement, and then what it influenced. And I'm not going to be able to cover everything. This is a survey, but this should serve you well in just getting your bearings for what we're talking about. So let's start with the forerunners. Wesleyan perfectionism influenced the holiness movement, which in turn influenced the early Keswick movement, primarily through the higher life movement, as well as Methodist and Oberlin perfectionism. Got all that? All right, watch the screen here. This might help. So here are influences on the early Keswick movement. It starts with Wesleyan perfectionism, Wesley, Fletcher, Clark. That in turn influences the holiness movement. The holiness movement then breaks out into three parts here. We've got Methodist perfectionism with Phoebe Palmer and the camp meetings. We've got Oberlin perfectionism with Finney and Mahan. You've got the higher life movement. And notice that the Methodist perfectionism and Oberlin perfectionism both influence the higher life movement pretty significantly. And that's Boardman and Hannah Whittle Smith and her husband, Robert Purcell Smith. And all of these influence the early Keswick movement. The main impetus is the higher life movement, as you can see that direct line down. But they're all connected. It's a web. So that we're going to start by just looking at all of these individually before we get to the Keswick movement. So that's where we're going next. We'll start with John Wesley. Wesleyan perfectionism, perfect love toward God and man. Wesleyan perfectionism influenced Keswick theology, so it's not surprising that Wesleyan theologians note similarities between the Wesleyan and Keswick views of sanctification. I'm making so many statements that I'm not documenting. I'm going to have to ask you just to allow me to do that, because otherwise we wouldn't get through this. But everything I'm saying can be footnoted. And in that one, something comes to mind. There are books out there by Wesleyans where they say themselves, we're pretty much the same thing as Keswick theology except for this and this and this. Very, very similar. John Wesley established Christian perfection, carefully qualifying that it's not absolute, sinless perfection. And that adjective is often misunderstood. When you speak of Christian perfection, that's important that you use the word Christian, because that's different than, say, Adamic perfection or angelic perfection or God's perfection, divine perfection. They're all different. And in this sense, it's probably not fair to speak of Wesleyan perfectionism as sinless perfection. I found in Wesley that he prefers Christian perfection. He does use the word sinless, but he qualifies it and wants to put on all these qualifiers. So I'm just going to call it Christian perfection, because that's his preferred term. It's the kind of perfection capable of Christians in Wesley's view. And it all hinges on a narrow definition of sin. Remember how Wesley defines sin? It's the transgression of a known sin, a known law. A voluntary transgression of a known law. That's huge. So he's limiting sin to a voluntary, intentional, sinful act. So he admits that the best of men commit involuntary transgressions for which they need Christ's atonement, but such people may still properly be called perfect or sinless. When sin is defined accordingly, Wesley does not object to the term sinless perfection, but he refrains from using it to avoid confusion. Now, Wesley uses a lot of different terms to describe a second work of grace. He calls it Christian perfection, salvation from all sin, perhaps you could say from all willful sin, entire sanctification, perfect love, holiness, purity of intention, full salvation, second blessing, second rest, dedicating all the life to God. These are all synonyms for a second work of grace. Its essence is unreserved love for God with one's whole being, and consequently love for fellow humans. And this occurs instantaneously at a point in time normally subsequent to one's justification. His primary contribution to the doctrine of sanctification is that he's the father of widespread views that separate chronologically justification and progressive sanctification. I really think it goes back to him as the primary influence of all the subsequent theologies that do this. His followers further developed his doctrine of Christian perfection, and several key leaders such as Palmer and Mahan emphasized the crisis of sanctification as opposed to Wesley's emphasis on the subsequent process. So for Wesley it goes process, crisis, process. His emphasis is on the process, that third one. But not so for his followers. There's a gradual shift. John Fletcher emphasized the crisis, process, crisis, process. Fletcher used spirit baptism language for Christian perfection. And he was followed by Adam Clark, who emphasized the crisis of Christian perfection to a greater degree than both Wesley and Fletcher. So the Holiness Movement modified the views of Wesley, Fletcher, and Clark by placing an even stronger emphasis on the crisis of Christian perfection. And that brings us to the Holiness Movement. The Holiness Movement is modified Wesleyan perfectionism. It blended Wesleyan perfectionism with Methodist or American revivalism. That's pretty much what produced the Holiness Movement. It began in 1835 with Phoebe Palmer's participation in the Tuesday meetings. And the three most significant movements within the Holiness Movement were Methodist perfectionism, Oberlin perfectionism, and the Higher Life Movement. So let's look at these three. The Methodist perfectionism emphasized the crisis of Christian perfection. It claimed not to follow Wesley's perfectionism, but Methodist perfectionism placed a nearly exclusive emphasis on the crisis of Christian perfection rather than the subsequent process. And this is due primarily to the lady on the screen, Phoebe Palmer, who, despite her claim to propagate Wesley's teaching, modified it considerably by following the innovations of Fletcher and Clark. The emphasis of her teaching is known as altar theology, and she promoted a shorter way to holiness. There's a section of her most well-known book, it's called The Way of Holiness, and there's a section entitled, Is There Not a Shorter Way? And her answer is, yes, there is a shorter way. It's kind of like shortcut to holiness. She doesn't call it that, but that's it's like here, one, two, three, do this, and this is the shorter way to holiness. In fact, I wasn't going to say this, but maybe I should mention this. She wrote a hymn that you might sing or you have sung and not realize the emphasis, the history behind it. Have you sung The Cleansing Wave before? The Cleansing Wave, I see, I plunge and know it cleanseth me. That's her. She wrote that. And she's talking about the shorter way. So you probably didn't mean that when you sang it, but just letting you know. Which is an interesting question. What do you do with hymns that were written by proponents of these theologies? What do you do with those today? Maybe we'll talk about that later. My take is, if I know the author and who wrote it and what he or she meant by it, I'd rather sing something better. If most people don't know where it came from and they don't mean what it says, don't have the same hermeneutic for hymns that I do for Scripture. So I think you could change authorial intent and get away with it. So I think that's a wisdom issue. Okay. Besides Palmer's written works, the most significant vehicle through which her altar theology spread rapidly was the Holiness Camp meetings, which were repopularized in America in 1867. And these institutionalized Palmer's doctrine of sanctification. And the Keswick Convention became in some ways a British equivalent of the American camp meetings. Pretty significant correlation there. Next, I have a very glowing picture of one of my least favorite theologians, Charles Finney. Oberlin perfectionism views holiness as the perfection of a human's autonomous free will. Its primary propagators were Charles Finney and Asa Mahan. Finney was Oberlin College's first theology professor and second president, and Mahan was Oberlin's first president. And this Oberlin perfectionism is remarkably similar to Wesleyan perfectionism. Both Finney and Mahan limit Christian perfection to a believer's intention to obey the moral law. And both view spirit baptism as the crisis subsequent to justification that begins Christian perfection. Are you seeing the pattern with all these theologies? It's this subsequent crisis that begins progressive sanctification, whatever you call it. That's the thing we're tracing here. Finney views sanctification as entire consecration of a person's autonomous free will to obey the moral law. I should just note, you know this. Finney is the father of modern urban revivalism, and many esteem him as a hero. But I think his departures from orthodoxy to Pelagianism are so severe that it's not probably an overstatement that he preached another gospel. I don't say that with glee, but after reading a lot of his primary sources, and I couldn't come to another conclusion. I know I'm not his judge, but that's what I came away from reading this stuff. So I wish I could be corrected on that, and I'm willing to be, but that's my impression reading his writings. Mahan, here's a picture of Mahan, stresses spirit baptism as the post-regeneration crisis of Christian perfection even more than Finney. Mahan led the transition from Methodist and Oberlin perfectionism to the ecumenical higher life movement, and he really prepared the way for the Keswick movement. He's a key transitional figure. So, now we're to the higher life movement. This was the immediate predecessor to the Keswick movement. The higher life movement, immediate sanctification by faith, and it's transdenominational, began with the publication of William Boardman's The Higher Christian Life, immensely popular and influential book, 1858. The movement dissolved in 1875 when Robert Purcell Smith was removed from public ministry. So this is a short movement, 1858 to 1875. I say transdenominational because it wasn't primarily a Methodist movement. It crossed denominational lines in a significant way and this is key to the Keswick movement. What it did is it took basically the Wesleyan, the holiness movement theology, but tweaked the terminology in a way that didn't radically offend non-Methodists. It combined emphases from Wesleyan, Methodist, and Oberlin perfectionism, modifying their doctrine of sanctification with that non-offensive terminology. For Boardman, on the screen there, actually not on the screen, I couldn't find a picture of him. For Boardman, who professed to be justified at 18 and sanctified at 32, the essence of the higher Christian life is a temporal separation of justification and sanctification. You see this theme? It keeps coming up. He began and led the higher life movement for over a decade until he was overshadowed by a husband-wife team in the early 1870s. And that's Robert Purcell Smith and Hannah Whittle Smith. There's a picture of them. This couple is very, very important for the connection of the Keswick movement. And I should note just an interesting feature here. Hannah's parents were John Mickle Whittle and Mary Tatum Whittle. And interestingly, this lady on the front row, Jennifer Joy Becker Nicelli, is related to Hannah Whittle Smith through both the Whittle and Mickle lines. She is Hannah's second cousin, six generations removed. I found that out right in the middle of writing my dissertation, and I was not happy. But Robert and Hannah zealously spread their crisis experiences with others through personal conversations, public speaking, and most enduringly, through Hannah's writings. Any of you read Hannah's major book, The Christian's Secret of Happy Life? Well, of course you. I mean, how about someone who read it like thinking it was good stuff and later I'm in Detroit. No, okay. This was in the Bob Jones bookstore when I was writing my dissertation. Pastor Mark Minnick was one of the men on my council, and afterwards he requested it be removed from the bookstore, so it's not there anymore. Robert and Hannah zealously spread their crisis experiences with others through personal conversations. These personal conversations were, they're not really parallel today, but they would have these meetings where they'd be in all these different places in England, breakfasts, lunches, dinners, little conventions, and that was probably the main impetus to spreading this throughout society. And then the writings themselves have had the most long-lasting impact over the long term. The message of her book is basically twofold. Entire surrender or entire abandonment, maybe you could rephrase that as let go. And second, absolute faith, let God. Foundational to her message is a disjunction between justification and sanctification, which explains the nature of her appeals to believers to surrender to the Lord, who is, quote, able to save you fully now in this life from the power and dominion of sin. Okay? So only some believers experience this special deliverance, which she identifies with spirit baptism. Interestingly, although Hannah's The Christian Secret of a Happy Life endures as a devotional classic, Robert and Hannah did not have happy lives. That's a long story. Let me just give you a quick bullet point summary of the way their lives ended. It's quite sad. They experienced the following events. One, at the height of his success as a higher life revivalist, Robert fell morally and doctrinally, nearly destroying the entire Keswick movement. Number two, Robert and Hannah's deteriorating marriage declined even further. Hannah's intense feminism and independence, Robert's manic depressive nature, Robert's persistence in unrepentant adultery, all contributed to a very unhappy marriage. Three, Robert apostatized and became an agnostic. And four, Hannah apostatized. She lost interest in the higher life, rejoined the Quakers in 1886, and embraced universalism and religious pluralism. Excuse me. I don't say that with glee. It's a historical fact, and I should mention that the faith that she had at this high point in their ministry did not last. The Higher Life Movement was the immediate predecessor to the Keswick Movement, and its series of conventions and other meetings spawned the early Keswick Movement, and Keswick historians acknowledge this connection and revere the Smiths and their teaching. What baffles me is you read the Keswick authors, and they're glowing with praise for this lady, well, and throughout the first generation. Well, here's a picture of a group that was at the very first Keswick Convention in 1875. And this is a good transition to talk about Keswick's propagators. A survey of Keswick theology's propagators can't comprehensively cover all the people involved, so what I'm doing is just highlighting some of the key people involved, and I'm dividing it into two parts. The first part is eight leaders of the early Keswick Convention, and then the second part will be people who are well-known proponents of it, but weren't necessarily often leaders at the convention itself, but they had ties to it. I should note that every one of these people experienced a crisis in which they entered the rest of faith. That was a prerequisite to speaking at the Keswick Convention. You had to be able to testify that you had had some sort of post justification crisis that resulted in your higher life. I'm going to go through these quickly, so this will be fast. First two here, T.D. Harford Battersby and Robert Wilson. These are Keswick's co-founders. I could say a lot here, but I think I need to move quickly. What I'll do is just say that Harford Battersby converted, that's the word they use, to the higher life teaching in the 1870s. Robert Wilson was a Quaker that gravitated towards this, and in 1875, just 3 weeks before the first Keswick Convention, he got the idea to have it, and he's the one who led the Keswick Convention until his death in 1883. I should say this, he wasn't planning to be the leader of the Keswick Convention. When he decided to have this, he invited Robert Purcell Smith to be the leader. And in between that 3 week window, that's when Robert Purcell Smith fell. And so it came to him by default. So it's all interconnected. By the way, Robert Wilson later adopted Amy Carmichael, who we'll mention later. So he was her father, in a sense. Third person here is J. Elder Cumming, Keswick's exemplar. I say exemplar because this is a well-known story. D.L. Moody spoke of him prior to his Keswick experience as a very agitated man, unpleasant to be around. But he went to Keswick, and people at Keswick saw him there and were surprised that he was there. Like, what are you doing here? You don't seem like the person who would believe this stuff. And he got the blessing, and he became known for his better demeanor after Keswick. So it's like he was the living example of how Keswick can transform a person. Next is Evan Hopkins. He's the formative theologian of the Keswick movement, and if you wanted to find Keswick theology, he's the guy to go to. He's the main person who defines what Keswick theology is. Again, I'm tempted to just keep saying a lot more about them, but I'm going to plow on. Next, H.W. Webb Peplow was well known as a good orator at the Keswick meetings. Spoke at 28 of them. A regular, popular preacher, Anglican. Many of these men were Anglican. Fifth, H.C.G. Moule. You probably have heard of him. Moule was by far the most scholarly person involved with Keswick. The two most respectable men were Evan Hopkins and H.C.G. Moule, as far as theological abilities. He brought... It's hard to overestimate his importance in giving credibility to Keswick. It'd be like today, if there's some new wacky... Not wacky, I shouldn't say wacky. If there's some new theology that came by that we would disagree with, and all these people are disagreeing with it, and then some really respectable theologian, like let's say Dr. McCune, has written a book against it or something. He's totally against it, and all of a sudden he turns and he joins them. That's what it's like here when he joins Keswick. It's wow, okay, they're not just nobodies. I mean, Moule's part of them. It was a big deal. F.B. Meyer was Keswick's international ambassador. You've probably read some of his books, perhaps. Very devotional author and good stuff. Really have appreciated a lot of his writings. But on this point, the sanctification issue, Meyer had three steps. He had step one being conversion, step two, consecration, and step three, the anointing of the Spirit. And going in a lot of detail with his personal testimony, but he had the three-step deal going on, and that's what he preached and taught. I call him international ambassador because he traveled all over the world and successfully spread the Keswick message abroad. Charles Fox was Keswick's poet, and he was the caboose for all of the Keswick conventions he attended. He'd be the last speaker, cleanup speaker, and giving the closing address on the final evening of those conventions. Now let's look at eight other prominent propagators of Keswick theology. Andrew Murray was Keswick's foremost devotional author, the father of the Keswick movement in South Africa, which is where he resided. Andrew Murray wrote 250 books, every one of them devotional, and many of them charged with this sort of theology. His emphasis on healing was picked up by some in the Keswick movement as well. Next two, J. Hudson Taylor and Amy Carmichael, were Keswick's foremost missionaries. The Keswick Convention did not initially focus on missions per se. You know, that was an application of their message, but they weren't looking to be a missionary society. But by 1886, the emphasis on missions began at Keswick. Taylor, of course, who founded the China Inland Mission, estimated that Keswick produced two-thirds of his missionaries. And Taylor himself experienced the higher life in 1869, visited Keswick twice, officially spoke in 1893. And Amy Carmichael was the first missionary whom the Keswick Convention supported. And she, you probably know this, served in Japan for 1 year and India for 56. Frances Ridley Havergal was Keswick's hymnist. She experienced her crisis in 1873, was known as the consecration poet thereafter, and she was able, before her death, to write those hymns indelibly identified with Keswick. Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Take my life and let it be. Again, you might love those hymns, and that's okay, because you probably don't mean what she meant, but just telling you where they came from. A.T. Pearson was Keswick's American ambassador. He didn't experience his higher life crisis until 1895. And I mention that because he died in 1911. So it's toward the end of his life. He had already done the pulpit supply at Metropolitan Tabernacle after Spurgeon's death. He'd already done all that. It's only after that that he identifies with Keswick. So Spurgeon would not identify with Keswick, and he wouldn't have had him, or his elders wouldn't have had him come if he did. So I should mention that. He spoke at 8 Keswick conventions from 1897 to 1909, promoted Keswick theology in his writing and preaching, speaking at key conferences such as Which One in America, D.L. Moody's conference, Northfield. So he helped spread it there. And then the last three I'm mentioning, W.H. Griffith Thomas, Charles Trumbull, and Bob McQuillican. They were Keswick's leaders of the Victorious Life Movement, which was really an American version of the British Keswick movement. This movement began in 1913, but I'm including it because its theology matched the early Keswick movement's theology, and they crossed over with speakers and lots of similarities. They just were located differently with reference to geography. And I thought I'd end with a nice picture of four theologians in front of the Keswick Convention Center. Bob McCabe, Mike Harding, Jerry Priest, Billy Gotcher at the actual Keswick Convention Center. Remember that? Yes. Thanks to Dr. McCabe for the picture. Okay. I know I'm going quickly, but to cover the train, I feel compelled. So let's keep moving. Last for this historical survey is successors. Successors. And again, I'm choosing what I think are four of the most significant movements, people that Keswick influenced. The first is A.B. Simpson, who founded the Christian and Missionary Alliance. A.B. Simpson founded two non-denominational mission agencies in 1887 that merged in 1897 as the CMA, which was not technically part of the Holiness Movement, but was sympathetic with it. He authored over 100 books, and he experienced his higher life crisis in 1874 by reading William Boardman's book, The Higher Christian Life. Again, they're all connected. And his view of sanctification was similar to the Wesleyan and Keswick views, though he drew more on Catholic mysticism. And he significantly influenced Pentecostalism. In fact, Pentecostalism largely began by people who, a lot of people who associated with early Pentecostalism broke off from the CMA because they were identical in their theology, except that they believed that the initial evidence of the crisis is speaking in tongues. Okay. Next is Moody, Torrey, and Gray, leaders of the Moody Bible Institute. Moody is probably the most difficult person to pinpoint as either a forerunner or a successor, because he's both. Really, he's both. He helped plow the ground in 1873 to 1875 when he came to England and did a whole bunch of meetings, really made the reception of Keswick theology more natural and allowed to grow quickly. But I'm listing them under forerunners so that I can group them with these other guys, and he's also helped he was influenced by Keswick theology by allowing it to have free course at the Northfield conferences. He didn't come out and identify one-to-one with Keswick theology, but he wasn't diametrically opposed to it. He was sympathetic with it. His key emphasis was on spirit baptism for power. It was all about spiritual power, power for service. That was his emphasis. And never tired to emphasize that. And that was really emphasized even more by his successor, R.A. Torrey, but also came through the writings of A.T. Pearson, C.I. Schofield, R.A. Torrey, James N. Gray. Here's R.A. Torrey. He was on the last slide. R.A. Torrey was one of Moody's closest friends, and he shared speaking platforms in America with many Keswick speakers. He spoke at the Keswick Convention in 1904 on his most passionate subject, how to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he furthered Moody's emphasis on spirit baptism as a post-regeneration crisis for power for service. And interestingly, he's the most frequently quoted non-Pentecostal in Pentecostal literature. R.A. Torrey. James Gray was sympathetic with Moody and Torrey's theology of sanctification, But he tweaked it. He didn't place spirit baptism subsequent to conversion as a separate experience. His view is the most similar of the three to Keswick theology. He did not call that crisis spirit baptism. For him, spirit baptism occurred at justification. So significant tweaking. That's what we see in Schofield and others we're going to mention shortly. Next, Pentecostalism. This is a product of Wesleyan perfectionism, the holiness movement, the early Keswick movement, Simpson, Moody, and Torrey. It's just a big conglomeration. Now, theologically, Pentecostalism maintains that believers should experience spirit baptism at conversion and initially demonstrate it by speaking in tongues. It also shares views on healing similar to William Boardman, Andrew Murray, and A.B. Simpson. Historically, it's rooted in all these things on the screen. Now, again, Keswick is just one of the many influences, but it is a major influence. I'm not going to be able to prove this here, but I do have in my dissertation, I think, a full page of one big footnote of Pentecostal theologians who are saying themselves that Keswick was a massive influence on Pentecostalism. So this is fact, that Keswick theology had a massive influence on Pentecostalism. People who promote Keswick today don't want to admit that, but it's there. It's true, very true. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that there's a genetic. I don't want to be guilty of a genetic fallacy here. I'm just stating a fact. Do what you want with it. Next, and this is the one that is most interesting to Dr. Combs, is Dallas Theological Seminary as the bastion of the Taferian view of sanctification. At C.I. Schofield, Lewis Berry Chafer, John Walvoord, and Charles Ryrie. I should note that DTS does not hold this view today with the same fervor, though they do have people who are sympathetic with it. Recently, they were giving out Lewis Berry Chafer's book, He That Is Spiritual, to their constituency. So there's still some of that, but a lot of people in their departments today don't go with this theology. The Chaferian view, obviously named after Lewis Berry Chafer, who co-founded Dallas Seminary in 1924. I would say that DTS is the most influential factor for the prevalence of Keswick-like views of sanctification in modern fundamentalism and evangelicalism. Again, that's a subjective opinion, but from my exposure to those movements, it seems like the connection to Dallas is the strongest. C.I. Schofield died in 1921. DTS was founded in 1924. So why am I including him here? It's because he was so influential on Lewis Berry Chafer. I won't go into all the ways, but I mean, after Schofield died, Chafer named his church after Schofield, dedicated his first book to Schofield. Schofield was the one who encouraged him to start a life of theology, to start writing. It was a father-son relationship, very tight, very tight. And C.I. Schofield's study Bible more or less canonized Keswick teachings, which he embraced while departing from the language of Moody, Torrey, and F.B. Meyer, insisting that spirit baptism is something that happens at conversion. So very Keswick-like. Chafer zealously spread this teaching. He divides all Christians into three categories. All people. So what are the three categories? All people fall into one of three categories, according to Chafer. You've got the natural man, that's unregenerate people, and you've got Christians in two other categories. What are they? Carnal and spiritual. Okay, so thinking that dichotomy, that's a trichotomy, is important. Natural man, carnal man, spiritual man. And on your handout, in the very back, the last two pages, I think, there are some charts that just lay out these differences. And you might want to look at that Chaferian chart there just to make sure this is cemented in your mind what we're talking about. So according to Chafer, people may experience two great spiritual changes. There's a change from the natural man to the saved man, and a change from that carnal man to the spiritual man. Two sorts of conversions. Next, John Walvoord, who served in leadership roles at Dallas from 1935 until his death, perpetuates Chafer's Keswick-like view of sanctification. In the book Five Views of Sanctification, he writes the Chaferian view, though it's called Augustinian Dispensational View, nonsensical name. It doesn't mean much. It's not a meaningful label. Chaferian, I think, would be much better. It's a Chaferian view. He believes that carnal believers must surrender once for all by accepting Christ as Lord, resulting in the start of progressive sanctification. He actually, in that book, Five Views of Sanctification, agrees with the Keswick view and just tweaks it just a little bit by saying, well, the only point that could use more clarity is to distinguish spirit baptism as a once-for-all act of conversion and spirit filling as the secret means of transforming the Christian life. Very similar. And then Charles Ryrie, influential professor at Dallas, likewise promotes a Keswick-like view of sanctification by emphasizing dedication. One of the schools I went to had this form you had to fill out. How many dedications did you have? I would always put funny things for that question. I shouldn't go there. Dedication, a once-for-all-time crisis that is never repeated and transitions believers from being carnal to spiritual. Like his predecessors, he sharply contrasts spirit filling with spirit baptism, and he strongly denies that Christ must be Lord to be Savior. And that, of course, is another controversy that's related, and I'd be happy to go into that in a Q&A maybe, but looking at the time, probably should press on. I think I can get through the next section pretty quickly. Is it okay if I keep pressing on? Where's Claude? See? I'm going to just keep pressing on, then we'll take a break. We'll try to get through part two, a theological survey of the early Keswick movement. I'm going to try to do now what some say can't be done, especially Keswick historians. I'm trying to define Keswick theology. And the reason I think I can do this is that I've delimited what Keswick theology is to 1875 to 1920. If you remove that delimitation, I agree, you can't do this. But since I'm limiting it to that first generation, I think I can say, here's what Keswick theology is. And I'm just going to say, what did the prominent propagators, those men we just looked at, what did they say about sanctification? And just taken as a whole, they don't really contradict each other much. That's what we're going to call Keswick theology. So this is my best effort to, after having the blessing of reading primary sources for like a month, nonstop, I put them all together, and this is what I've got, Keswick theology. So I've drunk deeply at the well of Keswick theology. That's my method, systematizing the vast amount of literature. This theological survey has five divisions in accordance with the 5 days of sequential progressive teaching at a typical early Keswick convention. So day one being Monday through Friday, you have these 5 days. And if you went to a week-long meeting, it's very purposeful. The sermons on Monday would be about sin. And if you think of it, the word diagnosis is significant because they treat it like a spiritual clinic. You come like you're sick and you need to get well. So they diagnose you. The problem is your sin. Then day two is there's a cure for your diagnosis. Day three is a crisis for that cure. Day four is a prescription to stay well. And day five is the mission. Now go and do this. So 5 days, we'll look at this with that framework. Day one, day two, all the way to day five. Start with day one. The diagnosis is sin. Sin. Sin is an indwelling tendency or law that can be counteracted but never eradicated. That's pretty much sums it up. Counteraction is the only means of victory over sin. The law of the Spirit in Christ counteracts the law of sin in the believer when the believer abides in Christ. And this picture here is a picture of iron and fire. If iron is not in fire, it's cold, it's black, it's dark. But when it's in the fire, it's hot. It's glowing red or white. It's totally different. And when it's in the fire is counteracting the properties of the iron. I'm just trying to. They use this illustration. I'm using their illustration. You following what they're saying? If iron is like sin, the only way to counteract sin is by some other means, mechanism that can counteract the natural tendency of that object. The other illustration they use is like gravity. Gravity, the natural law is you can't float, right? You can't just float up like a hot air balloon. But in a hot air balloon, you can counteract gravity. Or if you drop a piece of lead into the ocean, it's going to sink. But if you put it in a boat, it's not going to sink because the boat counteracts the law. These are the kind of illustrations they use. And when it comes to sin in a person's life, although Keswick proponents reject what they understand as sinless perfection, they strongly affirm the possibility of living without known sin. So the decisive factor in successful counteraction is free will, namely whether believers allow the Holy Spirit to counteract their sinful nature. That's day one. Day two, the cure, God's provision for victorious Christian living. And yes, that is Clark Kent and Superman. The fundamental proposition on this point is this. There are two categories of Christians. Category one, category two. The cure for sin is based on that fundamental dichotomy. What I'm going to do is read through 35 different labels that they use for these two categories. The first one will be category one, the second will be category two. And you can think of these as Clark Kent and Superman. Okay? Justified, but no crisis of sanctification. Justified and crisis of sanctification. Justification actual, factual. Sanctification possible. Sanctification actual and experiential. Functional. Free from sin's penalty. Free from sin's power. First blessing. Second blessing, followed by more blessings. First stage. Second stage. Average. Normal. Constant defeat. Constant victory. Expects defeat. Surprised by victory. Expects victory. Surprised by defeat. Carnal. Spiritual. Life in the flesh. Life in the spirit. Not abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ. Has life more abundantly, spirit indwelt, spirit baptized, and spirit filled. Spirit indwelt, Christ indwelt. Christ is Savior, Christ is both Savior and Lord. Believer, disciple. Out of fellowship, communion, in fellowship, communion. Headship, in Christ positionally. Fellowship, in Christ experientially. The self-life, Romans 7. The Christ-life, Romans 8. Spiritual bondage, spiritual liberty. Duty life, love life. Restless worry, perfect peace and rest. Experientially pre-Pentecost, experientially post-Pentecost. No power for service, power for service. Virtual fruitlessness, abundant fruitfulness. Stagnation, perpetual freshness. Feebleness, strength. Lower life, higher life, shallow life, deeper life. Trying, trusting. The life of struggle works, the life or rest of faith. The unsurrendered life, the life of consecration, the life lacking blessing, the blessed life, liberation from Egypt, but still in the wilderness, in the land of Canaan, the Christian's life as it ought not to be, the Christian life as it ought to be. Got that? That's straight out of the primary sources. So this is not me, that's Brent McKessick writings. So two fundamental categories. And we're going to come back to this a lot, so just keep that in your head, those two categories. So, pretty similar to the Chafarian view in the sense that there are three distinct types of people. You've got non-Christians, you have Christians in category one, and you have Christians in category two. Got it? The Keswick Convention was to Christians in category one what evangelistic meetings were to non-Christians. Think about that. You might have meetings at your church that you call evangelistic meetings. Your goal is for unbelievers to come and that this will be a means for their conversion. Evangelistic meeting. a Keswick convention is very similar, except instead of its target being unbelievers, its target is those Christians in Category 1 to convert to Category 2. Now, there's a problem that Keswick denotes here, and that's wrong views on sanctification. Wrong views on sanctification result in defeat. But the solution is sanctification by faith. I live in Chicago, so I can do that. Yes. Defeat characterizes the average believer because of wrong views on sanctification. I won't hash out all these, but basically they say that wrong views include the view that sanctification is automatic growth. And I don't know any person who believes that, so I'll just skip that one. Another one is uniformly gradual growth. Not sure who would believe that. You know, like mathematically uniformly gradual. Not sure who would believe that. Synergism is what I would believe. They say that's a wrong view. And eradication of the law of indwelling sin, mainly the Wesleyan view, are wrong views. They say the right view is sanctification by faith. And that results in victory. Sanctification by faith. Now, I could redeem that phrase. That's a great phrase, sanctification by faith. I believe in that. But I don't believe what they believe, what they mean by that. So here's what they mean by sanctification by faith. Its basis is union with Christ. And Romans 6 is indisputably the key text. All believers are positionally united to Christ and thus possess the possibility of living the victorious Christian life. The threefold nature of sanctification is crisis, process, gift. It's a gift that a believer must willingly receive. It begins with the crisis of consecration, followed by the process. It's like the analogy they use is stepping on a train. Getting on that train is the crisis. The train journey, the trip, is the process. But you got to step on the train first. You got to have that crisis first. And believers must experience a crisis before the process begins. And the aorist tense of the word yield in Romans 6 and 12 suggests a once-for-all time act of self-surrender. The means of this is appropriating the gift by faith alone, not by effort or struggle. That's where the rub comes. Not by effort or struggle. And the key word for this is appropriation. Popular phrases, sanctification by faith, holiness by faith. The analogy they use is like if you're living in poverty, you're living a beggar's life, but you are a multi-billionaire. And all you have to do is take out your checkbook and appropriate what you already have. That is what a Christian in Category 1 is like. He's not appropriating the riches of Christ. Okay, this can be an okay concept. I'll come back to this later. But the way they're pushing it raises questions in my mind. But I'm not supposed to be critiquing now. I'm just telling you what they believe. They believe that the means of sanctification is appropriating the gift by faith alone, not by effort or struggle. God will enable believers to do what he commands, but one thing can limit God's enabling. What is it that can limit God's enabling? It's unbelief. It's you. Unbelief limits God's enabling. Although believers are unable to deliver themselves, follow this. God is unable to deliver believers apart from their free will choosing God to deliver them. So their free will is the only instrument that can keep allowing God to deliver them. Okay? The result of sanctification is spiritual power. Believers without the Holy Spirit's power are like a train without an engine, a power tool without electricity. And the agent of sanctification is the Holy Spirit, who imparts Christ to the believer, opposes the other indwelling power, the flesh. Now the rest will go much more quickly. Day 2 is the longest. Day 3 is the crisis for sanctification. excuse me, the crisis for the cure. This is consecration. That's why that's a surrender flag waving. You've got to surrender, that's let go, and have faith like God. There was a saying at the Keswick Convention, no crisis before Wednesday. This is why. You had to lay the foundation first before you could actually do this. Very methodical. The first 2 days laid the groundwork. Since sanctification is a crisis followed by a process, Keswick proponents labor to explain how to experience the crisis so that the process may follow. And there are two conditions, and they're very simple. I'm quoting, surrender and faith, let go and let God, quoting Charles Trumbull there. According to Moule, one of the main theologians, believers may enter the higher life through a crisis experience, the twin door of surrender and faith. There it is, let go and let God. So step one is surrender, let go. Basically, at this point, believers completely give themselves to Jesus as their master. It includes surrendering to God, every habit, ambition, hope, love, one possession, as well as yourself. Victory over sin that involves effort is merely a counterfeit victory. Okay? I should say that again. That's a pretty big point. Victory over sin that involves effort is merely a counterfeit victory. You should just let go. That's step one. Step two, faith. Let God. At this step, God is obligated to keep believers from sin's power. Steps one and two combined equals consecration. So if we have a formula here, it's surrender plus faith equals consecration. That's consecration. The let go and let God, that's consecration. And the key is trusting, not trying, resting, not struggling. Day four is a prescription to maintain your spiritual health, this state of consecration. That's spirit filling. I say spirit filling equals spirit baptism on the screen because a lot of the early Keswick proponents believe that. Even in the first generation, some started backing away from identifying the two. And in all fairness, by the late part of the first generation, most of them did not identify them like this. But at least at the beginning, there was a one-for-one correlation between these two. Recipients of spirit filling are consecrated believers, only consecrated believers. Consecrated believers are the ones who have let go and let God. The nature of spirit filling is such that the command, be filled with the Spirit, means that the Spirit is the content of the filling. If you think of it this way, if you imagine a bucket, if you have a bucket and you want to fill a bucket with water, the water is the content of the filling. Okay? But if you said you fill the bucket with water as opposed to you fill the bucket with a hose, the hose isn't the content, is it? The hose is the means or the instrument. Yeah. So when you say be filled with the Spirit, there's a question, is it content or is it means or agency? And we'll come to that in the next segment. But the Keswick proponents were convinced that it's content. So, no joke. They say that water filling a container parallels the Spirit filling a believer who must not, quote, relapse and experience, quote, spiritual leakage. We're talking about the Holy Spirit, okay? Spiritual leakage, which requires, quote, a refilling. So, you fill the Spirit fills you, but he can leak out, and you need to get more of him. I'm being fair. This is what they're saying, okay? So believers must continue to allow the Spirit to keep on filling them, refillings. The condition of Spirit filling are many. And after reading so many different authors, I compiled, I don't know, dozens of lists, and they were all a little different for what you have to do to get Spirit-filled. But basically, just meshing them all together, the conditions include consecration, the surrender and faith, confident appropriation, patience, holy desire, and cleansing from all known sin. And the results, again, lots of lists, putting them all together, these include Christ-likeness, deliverance from sin's power, power for service, assurance of salvation, consciousness of Christ's presence, detailed and direct guidance. That issue of guidance is another issue that's not directly part of what this topic is about today, but it's related that if you talk about the issue of guidance, a lot of the views that are prominent today on guidance go back to Keswick theology's subjectivism. Day five is the mission. It's powerful Christian service. This is less a fifth stage than it is the emphasized result of the first four stages. And it's a climactic result for a believer who has experienced the crisis of consecration followed by spirit filling. It results in soul winning and foreign missions. And with that, we'll take our first break.